Now we'll begin with the 8th chapter of the book of Leviticus this morning. And I want to remind you that in this book, as in all the Bible, God is teaching us truth about ourselves. But in the Old Testament, he does it with what we like to call visual aids, these pictures that he draws for us. In the sacrifices and the rituals and the ceremonies of the Old Testament. But never forget that God is aiming at telling you something about yourself. Now it takes God to understand man. And he's written a book to go along with it so that we can have an instruction book to accompany the machinery that he's designed. Even man does that. You buy a new television set or a refrigerator or an automobile and you get an instruction book with it. And it was designed by the maker who understands the machine best. And it tells you what to do when things go wrong. And that's exactly what the Bible is. It's that kind of a book. Our problem, of course, is that we have just ignored it. And I keep thinking of the modern parable that we need to heed so frequently. When all else fails, follow directions. And come back to the book that tells you about yourself. Now, the trouble with some people is that they start at the last part of the book. And the New Testament, which gives us a lot of truth, is sometimes too advanced for most of us. And we need pictures. That's why the Old Testament was written. It starts down at the kindergarten level with pictures. And these pictures are most illuminating. That's why we're spending our time with this Old Testament book of Leviticus. Now, you'll permit me, I hope, for just a few minutes of review, since we've come to the place in the book where there's a subdivision. Perhaps it might help us to see where we are. This book of Leviticus divides into two major sections. The first 16 chapters all have to do with God's revelation to us of what humanity is made like, what it consists of, and his provision to meet that need. And then the latter, that is, God's provision is there in that first part. And then in the latter part, chapters 17 on to the end, the last 10 chapters, you have the performance that God expects from us on the basis of the provision that he's made. Now, God never talks about performance without having first talked to us about a provision. We don't. We get all mixed up and we put the performance first and scare everybody to death so they won't even listen to the provision. But God doesn't. He always puts it in the right order. And we've been dealing now with some of this revelation about humanity. Remember, there were four great truths in this first section of Leviticus that we need to know. We need first to realize that we need a sacrifice, a substitute. No man can handle his problems himself. Humanity in general is unable to solve its problems by itself. That's the lesson of history, isn't it? And yet, isn't it strange how century after century goes by and men wrestle with the same problems in every century, but nobody seems to really learn from that process that we can't do it ourselves. Every generation faces the same old problems all over again. And each generation thinks that it alone is really facing them. The old one blew it. But the new one is going to really solve it. But it never does. And history teaches us that man cannot solve his problems himself. Now, God makes that very clear. He says we need a substitute. And that substitute will meet the basic needs of our human life for love and joy and peace, for forgiveness before God, and a restoration of relationship with our fellow men. That's what these five sacrifices of Leviticus 1 through 7 have taught us. Then the second thing God stresses is we need a priest. You see, you can't do it yourself in terms of a sacrifice, and neither can you do it all by yourself after the sacrifice is provided. There's still need for help. We need a priest. We're going to talk about that this morning. That starts with section, chapter 8. And then we need a revelation of a standard, of a measuring stick. We need to know what is right and what is wrong, what things are helpful and what are harmful, what will advance us and what will restrict us. And God gives us that in the next section. And then in the final section of this first half, we need to have an opportunity to act. And God provides that, too. We'll see that. Now, that's just a brief outline of where we're going. But this morning, starting with chapter 8, I want to take a look at this second provision now that God has made of a priest. We need a priest. You see, no Israelite could offer a sacrifice by himself. He had to have a priest. And he needed the priest because, for one thing, he didn't understand what the meaning of the sacrifice was without a priest. He needed instruction. He needed somebody to explain it to him. And after it was explained and the value of it was made clear, he needed to have it applied to himself. He needed to have reassurance that this was something God took seriously. It was not just an empty, meaningless ritual that people went through, but it did something for him. And then he needed help in the emotional problems that were aroused by sin, struggle in his own life, and the intellectual problems that came in working this all out. And God knew this. He knows that we don't understand ourselves, and so he supplied it with the priesthood. Now, the reason we need a priest is because we can't see ourselves. That's the problem with all of us. We see each other better than we see ourselves. And God's always trying to teach us this, even by our physical experience. For instance, you know that you can't look at your own face. You can't tell yourself the color of your eye by yourself. You don't know what your nose looks like. You can feel it, but you can't see it. And you don't know what your face looks like without a mirror. And a priest is a mirror, another human being standing before us by which we see a reflection of what we're like. And that's why we have to have help. We don't even understand the problem that we need to have solved without that kind of help. And God, knowing that and designing us that way, has given us a priesthood. And that priesthood is particularly skilled and adept at meeting those needs. Now, you can see from this that the priests were, in a sense, the psychiatrists of the Old Testament. They were the ones to whom people came when they had emotional problems and hang-ups, as we call them today. And priests were skilled at handling problems of guilt and fear and anxiety and hostility and all the traumas and neuroses and psychoses that can arise out of these. When you're reading about the priesthood in the Old Testament, and watching these priests act, this is not merely just a religious performance that's going on. It was something infinitely and tremendously needed by the people to help them with their problems. And this is what it will be to us as we see what the meaning of this in our own lives. Now in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, give us an introduction to this whole subject of the priesthood. And it gives us, in a very brief compass, the essentials for a priesthood, the ingredients that make a priesthood possible. And here they are. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the door of the tent of the meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the door of the tent of the meeting. And in that brief passage, you have all the essentials for a priesthood. God listed them for it. He said to Moses, "Now take these, do these, and you'll have what it takes to meet this human need." I want to look at them with you. The first thing you may have missed in the list, but it's the very first words of the passage. The Lord said to Moses. You see, the first thing is the Word of God. A priesthood never originates out of man's conception of what he needs. Priesthood is God's Word, God's thought. God knows us, and God designed this for us. And it doesn't come from a pope or a council or a convention or a group of Christians meeting together, and least of all from a committee. It's God's idea, see, that we have a priesthood. Now, as we'll see, this priesthood involves every believer. It really relates to the truth of what of the body ministering to one another. We'll see that. And I just want to start right at this point to say that that's God's idea, not man. And it's God who knows that we need this. Therefore, He initiated the whole process, again with the Word of God. Then the second element is Aaron and his sons with him. Now, you know who Aaron was. He was Moses' half-brother. And he had a family of boys. And these sons were to be associated with him in the priesthood. And it's the only family in the Old Testament that was authorized to serve as priests. Any other family would not do. It had to be the family of Aaron and his descendants. And in this family, Aaron himself was to be the chief priest, the high priest, while his sons were associated with him in this ministry. And all of this is peculiarly and beautifully designed by God to teach us truth about ourselves. For as the book of Hebrews makes very elementary and clear, we too have a great high priest. And Aaron is the picture of that great priest, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And his priesthood is as necessary to us as Aaron's was to the Israelites. When we read about Aaron all by himself serving as a priest, we're looking at a picture of Jesus and what he can be to us. And if you don't understand this priesthood of Jesus to you today, you're missing out on a great part of your Christian heritage. This is the reason why so many people have a boring Christian life. Because they don't know the provision of God for them. And this is why they have so much struggle and weakness, because they don't understand the resources that are available to them to meet them in their emotional depression and their need. And that's why God is teaching us here by this process. Now, Aaron is the great high priest, but his sons are a picture of every believer in Jesus Christ assembled with Christ and serving also as a priest. In other words, everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is constituted a priest to the others of the family, the human family, both to the world and to the rest of the body of Christ. Now, there are churches that have priesthood in which certain men are set aside to serve as priests, and I have no objection to that except that it's not to be exclusive. It's not just limited to a certain band of people. Every believer, the New Testament teaches, is a priest. And you find this clearly. In the book of Revelation, John says that Jesus has constituted us a family of kings and priests unto God. And Peter says that we have been built into a spiritual house as living stones, that we might be a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. And it's important that you understand what it means to be a priest. And it's exciting to be a priest, because here you're dealing with all the basic emotional problems of individuals and learning how to solve them. So one of the great lessons this book is going to teach us is how to effectively serve as priests to one another and to God. Aaron and his sons, the family together, the great high priest and a great company of priests with him. Now, the third ingredient are the garments. Moses here describes them for us. Moses himself is the representative of God, and so he's acting on God's behalf here, and he's told now to take the garments. And in a moment, we'll see what those garments of the priest were. But garments in the scriptures always are a revelation of what the character of the individual who wears them is. And so as you look at this list of garments, you understand what a priest is and what he does and how he functions. We'll see that in a moment or two. The fourth ingredient of a priesthood is the anointing oil, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, always does in Scripture. And this means that the priest, to be effective, must always be walking in the Spirit. You'll never be an effective priest unless you learn the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how He works through you and in you, imparting to others the life of Christ through you. And that's the teaching of the anointing oil, which we'll come to in due course. And then the next ingredient are the sacrifices. And these will be brought out in due course in this account too. But Moses was told to take the bull and the rams. And these always speak of redemption, of the need for dealing with the problem of sin and guilt. Since Aaron and his sons were but men, they too needed sacrifices. And also the sacrifices were food. That is, what the priests are to eat, what they're to feed on, what they're to live by. And as we come to that, we'll understand more of what that means. Then the sixth element in the priesthood was, Moses said, was told by God to bring all the congregation together before the tent of meeting. And God insisted on that. He wanted children there. He wanted grown-ups there. He wanted the humblest and the greatest in Israel to be present. And Moses had to get the whole congregation together. There were over 1 million of them. Must have been quite a seating problem. But perhaps they erected grandstands. I don't know. But anyway, they were all to be there in order that God himself might teach them what a priesthood meant. You see, he didn't want anyone to miss it. This is for everyone. And so he insisted that the whole congregation be there. And finally, the seventh element, it was to be in the front of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And as we've already seen, the tabernacle is a picture of man. It's built on the pattern that you're built on. It has threefold entity, just as you have a body, soul, and spirit. So the tabernacle had a threefold division. And this is God's way of telling us that He Himself will teach us what this all means from within ourselves. Remember, Paul says, we have received the Spirit of God by which we might know the things pertaining to God. And God will teach us what all this means as we study it together from within, from the tent of meeting where we live, and make it clear to our minds and hearts. Now, that's an introduction to the priesthood. And beginning here, we read the process by which God called this priesthood into being. And I'm only going to have time this morning to take one or two steps of it. But in this chapter, Moses is led to give us step by step what this all means and how it comes into being. Now, you see, this is going to be very dull and very boring to you if you don't see yourself in this. If you don't understand that this is related to you, that you have a great high priest, that Aaron is always the picture of it, and in fact that you are one of these priests, and that you have this ministry that will be outlined as we go through this. Now the first step is in verse 5 and 6. Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and wash them with water. That's the first step. Washing them with water. And what does that signify? Well, I hope you learn to read your Bibles carefully, because God always puts things together. And there are two things brought together here that are a clue, a key, that help you to understand what this means. Don't ignore these two. Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to be done." That is, this is the word of God. And then he washed Aaron and his sons with water. And you have linked together the word and water. Now, the New Testament does the same thing. You remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, that intellectual, religious intellectual who came to him by night. Jesus said to him, "Except a man be born of water and the wind, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What did he mean? Well, he meant the water stands for the word and the wind stands for the spirit. And except a man be born by believing the word and thus releasing the operation of the Spirit of God into his life, he can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the Word is pictured for us in its capacity to cleanse and to purify by water. Now you find Jesus uses the same symbol over in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. There he says to his disciples, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And in the 17th chapter, in that great high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed, he says of his own, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth." Now that's a fulfillment of what we're reading about back here in Leviticus. Jesus consecrated himself. He was the great high priest. And he's now here, Aaron, as his type and picture, is being consecrated first by Moses, apart from his sons. Later on, the sons are sanctified, but now it's only the high priest. Jesus did that himself. He was the only one fit to do so. But he set himself aside by the washing of water by the Word. And it was by the proclamation of the Word that a priesthood operates. It's only by that. And it's by this that it's prepared for its minister. Now the second element, and I must get into this quickly because I want to spend most of my time with this, are the garments. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put on him now, you notice, not the son, he put on the high priest alone, the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him, and girded him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, binding it to him therewith. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. That ought to throw you, hadn't it? And he set the turban upon his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. This is God's idea of the whole thing. And what's the meaning of these garments? Well, here, if you just will follow the exciting pattern of the Old Testament, you have clues given to you as what Jesus Christ is prepared to be and do in your life. Well, the garments reflect the character, the quality of the great high priest. Now, let's look at them. The first one was the inner coat. When Moses began this process, Aaron stood naked before Moses. He didn't have a thing on. He'd just been washed with water, and he was naked. And then Moses, at the command of God, put an inner garment upon him, which was just a white linen kind of a coat of sorts, which just fit closely around Aaron's body and served as his undergarment. And he bound it around with an inner girdle. And these two were invisible after the clothing was completed. They were undergarments. And yet each one has its own significance. The coat in Scripture is always a picture of the righteousness of an individual. And here it's a picture of that inner hidden righteousness which only God could see about the Lord Jesus. When he came, you see, there was that purity within that God could see but man could not. And that's why the Father spoke at the baptism of Jesus and said, after 30 years of his life had been lived in the town of Nazareth, and perhaps many have wondered, what kind of a person was he growing up as a boy? What kind? Did he ever get into trouble? Did he ever misbehave? And the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Nothing wrong there at all, inside. There is that inner righteousness. Now, a girdle is always a picture of a servant. And here you have that inner servitude of spirit that our Lord reflects, in which, again, which man could not see, but which God the Father saw. That is, that willingness to be a servant. Remember how Paul puts it in Philippians? He says, he who was equal with God, thought it not a thing to be held on to, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and came in the form of a man and came as a servant. Now, it's that willingness to meet us at our lowest need that is characterized of the life of our great high priest, his inner servitude. Then now, over this, Moses put the outer robe. Now, this is described in Exodus as a beautiful robe constructed of finely woven cloth, all in one piece, and colored a brilliant and beautiful blue color. And this was visible. And again, the robe speaks of righteousness, but this time visible righteousness. That is what men could see. Remember, Jesus challenged the people of his own day. He said, which of you convinces me of sin? That is, here's my life. Look it over. Do you find any fault in it? And remember that everyone who had anything to do with Jesus, even those Roman officials who examined his life, were compelled to say there was nothing wrong. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. There was that outward visible righteousness which man could see. And then over this was put the ephod. The ephod. Now, the ephod is a kind of a vestment, a surplice, or a tunic, if you like, that hangs from the shoulders of the priest and hung down about his knees, and was always the mark of the authority of the priest, because it hung from his shoulders. And shoulders are the sign of authority and power in Scripture. In Isaiah, remember that promise of the coming of Jesus that says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and so forth. And because this ephod hung from the shoulders of the priest, it was the mark of his authority. The one who has power. And here we're reminded of those last words of Jesus just before he ascended into the heaven, where he said to his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. I like to stress that. We think he has power in heaven, but nothing, man can turn aside his purposes on earth. That's not true. All power is given on him in heaven and on earth. And he's able to act. And today, half the trouble with the church is that we've forgotten the source of our power. That we have a priest who is authoritative, whose word carries weight, who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And when you ask him to act on your behalf and he does so, there's nothing can stop it. And we need to get our eyes on this priest of power, this high priest who is able to act on our behalf in the midst of this troubled, confused, and mixed up world. Otherwise, we'll just lose all sense of control in life, drift through, frightened, and upset. Then over the ephod, or around the ephod, was bound the golden girdle, a beautiful band made of cleverly woven cloth, intertwined with gold, very beautiful. And a girdle, again, is a picture of the servitude of Jesus, the servant, but in his outward character. That is, the obvious willingness on his part to stoop to meet need wherever it is. I love this. You see, this means that our great high priest, with all his power and authority, is willing to meet us right where we are. You don't need to pop a pill and have your mind expanded before you can find God. He'll meet you. He's great enough and large enough and powerful enough and good enough to meet you right where you are, on his terms, to meet you right there. And as a servant, to stoop to your weakness. Remember in the upper room, Jesus bound a towel around himself and began to wash the disciples' feet and thus manifest his willingness to meet their need even when they were ashamed of it and ashamed of themselves. Peter tried to reject it. But the Lord said, there's no way you can be helped, Peter, if you don't accept my servant character. And here he is, this great high priest, bound with this girdle to remind us that he's willing to be our servant and meet us at our place of need. And then in the middle of his breast was hung the breast piece, which was a square, all of gold, and on it were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that Israel was reminded that the high priest held closest to his heart in affectionate concern every one of the people of Israel. And as this is applied through Jesus to all his people, it has that the tremendous meaning to us that our Lord Jesus always holds close to his heart in very deep affectionate concern the needs of every one of his own. He's deeply involved with us. He knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. He's greatly concerned about it. And you are close to his heart. That's the teaching of it. And once you see this, you'll never be discouraged again. Because here's one who holds you close to his heart. And, Moses says, in the midst of the breast piece now were these two instruments called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, what are these? Well, no one knows what they're like. Now, the strange thing about these two things is they're never described in the Bible. And even the rabbis, the Jews, the ancient rabbis, lost any sense or description of what these look like. No one knows. Their names mean lights and perfections. But though we don't know what they look like, we know what they were for. They were clearly used by the priest to determine the mind and the will of God concerning specific events. And whenever a king or an individual or an ordinary person desired to know what God wanted him to do, he came to the priest. And through the Urim and the Thummim, the priest was able to help him to know what God wanted him to do. The way he found direction in life. I think perhaps we're getting very close to the meaning of this when we translate these words insights and outworkings. You see, lights and perfections. Lights are insights. Perfections are the outworking of circumstances to accomplish the goal God has in mind. And what the priest used these for was when a problem arose and an individual brought it to the priest used these instruments to get insight from God into the nature of the problem. And then he also got assurance from God that the way God was working would work it out to perfection. So it's insights and outworking. And that's the way these Israelites were helped in their specific problems that the scriptures didn't deal with. Now this exactly corresponds, as you well know, and if you've had any experience as a Christian, with what the Spirit of God does in our hearts through the Word of God. And through counsel with other members of the priesthood of God. Is that he helps us to gain an understanding of the problem and to have reassurance that he's working out his purposes in our life. I remember my patron saint, Dr. H.A. Ironside, used to tell of a young man who was a graduate from a theological seminary. And he had reached that place where he thought he had all the answers. He was had arrived at the place where he thought he knew all the answers to all the theological problems. Educated beyond his intelligence, he had arrived at the spot where he felt that he knew it all. And he came to a certain town, and in that city there lived an old Christian layman who had taught himself from the scriptures. Never been to a seminary or a Bible school, but just had taught himself under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. And in a very humble way, he was had gained a reputation as a wise man of counsel. And when this young theologian heard about him, he said, I'd like to meet that man. He said, I think I could ask him a question or two that he couldn't answer. And so a meeting was arranged, and the first thing the young man said to the old man was, Sir, I hear that you have quite a reputation as a Bible student. I'd like to ask you a question. And the old man said, Well, I don't know if I can answer it, but I'll be glad to try. What's your question? And the young man said, Tell me, what were the Urim and the Thummim?
And the old man thought a moment, and he said, "Well, sir," he said, "I don't really know, and I don't think anyone else does." He says, "We do know that the names mean lights and perfections, and it was an instrument by which the high priest could determine the mind of God in specific instances." And he said, "Beyond that, I don't think I can go." But he said, "You know, I've found that if you just change one little word, one letter in these words, you have the instrument by which I can know the mind and will of God for me in my life." And the young man was a bit puzzled, and he said, "What do you mean?" And the old man said, "Well, if you just change the R in Urim to an S, you'll make it Usum and Thummim." And he said, "When I want to know the mind of God, I just take the Bible and I Usum and Thummim." And by that, he said, "I learned the mind of God." Now, I don't know how theologically accurate that is. But I think that the old man had arrived at a very practical approach to exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were in the Old Testament day. Now, two other pieces and we're through. On the head of the high priest was set a turban, a beautifully bound cloth around the head. And the fact that it was a cloth bound around the head is a symbolic picture of the mind under control. See? The intelligence of the priest under subjection to the workings of God. It's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians as bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And the priesthood was to use its intelligence under the control of the great mind and will of God. This is what our great high priest does. He works out all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge intelligently on our behalf under the control of the purpose and mind and will of God in our life. And that's what we're to do as priests. We begin to understand these things. And then squarely in the middle of the turban was set the golden plate that's called the crown of the high priest. Only the high priest wore it. And inscribed on it were the words, "Holiness to the Lord." And as we've seen already from the book of Leviticus, the word holiness really means wholeness. God's purpose among men is to make men whole people again. And this is a beautiful picture of how the great high priest holds always in public purview his great purpose in our life is to make us whole before the Lord. Holiness under the Lord. And as the Lord Jesus works in your life and mine, this is what he is working toward, that we might be whole. Now, Hebrews tells us, remember, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He's been tempted in every point like as we are. He's known discouragement and the feeling of it. He's known the hostility and the contradiction of people against himself, sabotaging every effort he makes. He's known there were times described when he was wept with those who wept. He was angry when he saw injustice stalking the earth unopposed. He got upset and indignant with those who were oppressing others. He spoke with scorching words to those who stood in the way of those who were seeking help. He understood how men feel. He knows how you feel. He knows where you are. Whatever your problem may be at this moment, he's been where you are. And he has all power. And he has a servant heart ready to meet you at your place of need. And he knows how to work your problems out. And the reason we're so weak as people of God and so faltering is that we lose sight of this great high priest who is so capable, so ready to meet us right where we are. And God would have us focus our eyes again upon this one who is equipped with all it takes to meet all our needs. We're going to close on that note now. Let's just stand together and give a word of thanks for this great high priest. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll take our eyes away from our problems for the moment
We're so emotionally caught up sometimes in these things, we just keep looking at our difficulties and worrying about them and fretful and anxious, and we get angry and upset. Help us to lift our eyes unto this one who is within us, ready to meet us right at the door of the tent of meeting, right in the heart of our lives, our own individual lives, and release to us all the available resources that he has. Help us to begin to lay hold of these, to understand that that you're not kidding with your people. You've provided something that works. This is no joke. This is no theological hogwash. This is a realistic provision. And help us to take it seriously. In Jesus' great name. Amen.